Well, I think we probably ought to begin now, and it's good to see you all. I'm not sure if numbers are diminishing. They're certainly not increasing. I found evening classes to be like Gideon's army on the whole, which you will know did not increase but retained in quality what it lacked in quantity. And tonight, after the week's break, we are going back to the Psalms, and this time to the penitential Psalms. So let's pray. I want to use a prayer I used to pray every morning in Durham in College Chapel, which leads us into our subject. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, cleanse our thoughts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. And that prayer, slightly modernized, goes back to Archbishop Cranmer himself, one of the great English reformers. It's a prayer of confession, a prayer of penitence, a prayer asking the Lord not just to forgive our sins, but to change us inside. I've chosen as my title Wesley's words in his great hymn, Love Divine, Take Away the Love of Sinning. Think about it for a moment. I've mentioned Luther's and his horse before, the propensity of human beings when they make a mistake in one direction, to get back up on the horse and fall off it on the other direction. And I think this is even more true in relation to our thoughts about sinning. On the one hand, we tend to think of sin in technicolor. Sin is what paedophiles, murderers, rapists, and gangsters do. And therefore we can distance ourselves from it. Something we can feel indignant about, something we can feel virtuous about, something we can feel self-righteous about. When we realize that these people are actually not different from the rest of us, but because of a combination of circumstances, because of surrendering to the worst elements in their personality, they have simply allowed to happen what could happen to any of us, then we clamber up on the horse again. And we fall off on the other side. Sin is actually quite amusing. I know I've got my faults, but I'm really quite a good person. So you see, we distance itself from us as well. On the one hand, we magnify it so much that we feel we can't possibly be guilty of it. On the other hand, we make it in a kind of amusing peccadillo. I know I'm not what I should be, and the implied addition to that, sometimes said, sometimes unsaid, but I wouldn't be like so-and-so. And therefore, sin does not loom large in our thoughts. I mentioned Archbishop Cranmer a moment ago, who was responsible for the great Book of Common Prayer, the book that was used by the infant Anglican Church at the time of the Reformation. And in the confession there, he says, the memory of our sins is intolerable. For most of us, that's not true. The memory of our sins is not intolerable. We live quite comfortably with them. Once again, of course, we must keep on the horse, because if we fall off on the other side, then we torture ourselves with guilt and sins that we are not actually guilty of. Now, you see the point I'm trying to make? The point I'm trying to make is that we must neither make sin into something which is so gigantic that we don't feel we've any responsibility for it, nor on the other hand trivialise it so that we feel that it doesn't really matter. And that's what I want to look at this evening in the penitential Psalms. And the Psalm we're going to look at is Psalm 51. We're going to get to that in a moment or two, but before we get to Psalm 51, look at the heading of the psalm. By the way, in the Hebrew Bible, these headings are part of the text. I don't mean the headings of the ESV, which are usually very dull headings. You know, like, for example, I was talking about the flood story with Thornhill this morning, and they give it the inspirational heading, Noah and the Flood. Now, that's true, but it's not the kind of heading that leads you into engage with the text with any kind of imagination. But these headings are part of the inspired text of the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So, could you turn for a moment, please, to 2 Samuel 11 and 12? Because this great penitential psalm springs from that incident. Now, we're not going to, it's a long story, it's worth reading, and it's a beautifully told story. Brilliant storytelling. Sorry? Certainly. Not here at the moment, I'm sorry. There's usually masses of them, but maybe... I don't know whether people have been stealing Bibles or not, but there's usually a box of them here. I don't know whether it's a sin or a virtue to steal a Bible, but there you go. Now, this is one of the great... In many ways, the David story is bracketed by two powerful episodes. 1 Samuel 17, the battle with Goliath, and 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the battle with Uriah and Bathsheba. Very, very different. I'll come back to that in a moment. You remember the story, David, we'll read chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the times when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, Joab his commander-in-chief, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Difficult not to get the hint from the author here that David ought to have been at the head of the army and not simply sent Joab, the commander. It's a terrifying story. David, the conqueror of Goliath. David, the king of Israel. David, the Lord's anointed. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, becomes an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer by proxy. Now, how could that have happened? And there's a hint here, the time that kings go. David is becoming soft. He's enjoying the life of an Oriental despot. That's shown by the fact that he's taken several wives, shown by the fact that he no longer seems to be the mighty warrior. And the story develops, he sees Bathsheba bathing, verse 2, the woman was very beautiful. Remember many years ago hearing Willie Phillips' father, Jim, preaching a very powerful sermon on this chapter. And he said, the sin was not seeing Bathsheba. The sin wasn't even thinking she was beautiful. The sin is that David allowed this to develop. And Jim Phillips said what he ought to have done was got down on his knees and prayed to God to give him strength to resist this temptation. I think I remember that over the years, and I think it really helps us get into the story. So what he does is he takes Bathsheba to himself, and then he tries to manipulate Uriah. When Uriah comes back from battle, David sends to Joab and says, look, send Uriah back. David's first ploy is to say, Uriah, go and sleep with your wife, so that obviously when the child arrives, it will be assumed the child is Uriah's, a legitimate child. But Uriah refuses to do so. David's next ploy is even more dreadful, as he says in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, then draw back from him, he'd be struck down and die. And the terrible story develops. And verse 27, the last phrase. An odd phrase in many ways, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We hardly need to be told that, but surely the point that's being made is that David had thought he'd got away with it. Once again, behaving like an Oriental despot. Isn't this one of the signs the story is absolutely true? If David's spin doctors had told this story, they would have had a seductive Bathsheba coming to David at a time of great tiredness and weariness, and by her wiles, by her beauty, seducing him. There's not a hint of that in the story. The story is told with absolute clarity, with no attempt to whitewash David. But the particular part I want us to look at before we get on to Psalm 51 is the first verses of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan, the court prophet, who plays such a significant role in David's life. Nathan came to David and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up. And it grew up with him with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd or prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. The silence that followed that must have been one of those proverbial silences where you could hear the proverbial pin drop, one of the great dramatic scenes. And that is what's referred to in this heading in Psalm 51. Now, just before we go on to Psalm 51, I want to make another point here, which I think is very important for the interpretation of this psalm. Far too many commentators write David off after this point. They say, David has blown it. He never does anything again that pleases God. Because what follows? The disgraceful behavior of Absalom, the total breakdown of morality in his family, the rebellion of Absalom, and the subsequent things that happen. Now that would be true if the story were to end about 2 Samuel 19. The point is, we have a group of chapters, 2 Samuel 21 to 24, which are the final summing up of David. And they give a very, very different picture. They show God's final assessment of David. In spite of this terrible action, David is still a man after God's own heart. Now, I'm not going to go into that just now. It'll really take us too far away from the subject. But I think it's very important to realize that. Because if the story ended here, we could not understand the powerful picture of David that goes through the rest of the books of Samuel Kings. For example, 1 Kings 11, when Solomon grew old, his heart was not devoted to the heart of the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been. And king after king is condemned because they did not walk in the ways of David. 2 Kings only. The very end of the story, Hezekiah and Josiah walk in all the ways of David. And I think when you come to that great story of Hezekiah's rescue from the Assyrians, which in many ways is a repeat of the David-Goliath story, Davidic king facing another Goliath, the Lord says to Hezekiah, I'll defend this city for my sake, fair enough, and for my servant David's sake. And then in the New Testament, as you know, at the very end of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the root and offspring of David. So don't write off David. Anyway, getting back to the psalm now, the reference to Nathan is significant because it's the word through Nathan which brought God's transforming grace. Excuse me, keep that episode in mind.
One thing that has to be said about this coffee, it may not taste very good, but it keeps you awake.
It's very important when you're actually the one who's talking that you keep awake.
Now,
this, as I say, is one of the penitential psalms, the others I've mentioned here. When I say they're models of confessing sins, models is perhaps not the best word. Patterns would be a better word. In other words, when we confess our sins, these give us the kind of words, the kind of phrases, if you like, to use. Doesn't mean we have to repeat them slavishly, although after all, there are many, many phrases in this psalm that each of us could say. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's something that all of us could say, and we'll come back to that. So, what I'm saying is this. We've got this specific situation, this story which has been preserved in Scripture, showing us the Bible does not whitewash its heroes. This is one of the huge differences between the Bible and the Quran. In the Quran, people like David, people like Abraham, do not commit the sins the Old Testament tells us they committed, essentially because the Quran has a different idea of sin, because it has a different idea of grace. Or rather, it has no idea of grace. Sin is deadly. Sin destroys relationship with God. Both of these things are true. What the Quran does not have is this burning sense of the grace of God. Plenteous grace with you is found, sang Wesley, grace to cover all my sin. So having any questions anyone has at this point before we actually go on to look in more detail at this psalm as an example. Incidentally, David Preston, whose fine paraphrase of Psalm 78, the lament psalm I mentioned the other week, also has a very fine paraphrase of this psalm, and it's worth, I didn't bring along the praise hymn book, but it's worth, it very powerfully takes these words, and as he's done in Psalm 78. What I want us to do now is to look at the pattern, how it develops. I say this is a pattern of confessing sin. Sin needs to be confessed. Remember 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, and coming back to the point I made at the beginning, confessing our sins is neither blackening ourselves nor excusing ourselves. The word in Greek, confess, is homologeo, which means to say the same thing. In other words, to see our sin as God sees it, to agree with God about our sin, to be specific. Almost anyone will say, oh, I know I'm not what I should be. I think confessing sin is sometimes like going to the dentist. One of the reasons we don't like going to the dentist is because if you go with a filling, well, they'll sort out and say, oh, well, there's decay in this one and all the... Before you know where you are, you'll have 8 visits lined up. That's to say, if you can find a dentist nowadays. But the point about confessing our sins, it's almost as if the Lord is saying, yes, I know you're a sinner, but which specific sins did you have in mind? Not enough just to give a general confession. All general confessions are right and good, but it's specific. So first of all, we have appeal. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. That's the great covenant word, heseth, which I mentioned before. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We got 3 words there. Transgressions, which means a deliberate rebellion. It's often translated transgression. In the book of Amos, God says, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment. Transgression is when we say, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's transgression. It's rebellion. Iniquity is the kind of twisted nature in ourselves that makes us do these things. Luther described sin as being curved in on ourselves. That's iniquity. Sin, on the other hand, is the specific examples. this example of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. So there's the blend of appeal for God's undeserved mercy. Have mercy on me. David is not pleading for justice. Or in the course of justice, as Portia says in The Merchant of Venice, none of us would see salvation. He's asking for mercy. But he's also appealing to on God's covenant love according to your steadfast love. Remember the same Nathan who said, "You are the man," is the prophet who in 2 Samuel 7 came to David and told him about God's covenant with him and his descendants. So I think in any confession, in any penitence, if you like, there must be an appeal for mercy. But there also must be trust in God's covenant love. Now, both are important. The appeal for mercy is different from trying to excuse it. Sometimes I think confession of sin is a bit like this. You know, "Lord, if you really knew the pressure I've been under, you'd be sympathetic." Now, we don't actually put it that way, but that often is the kind of attitude. It's not really an appeal for mercy, but saying, "Oh, Lord, I've not really been too bad. It's been difficult for me." And trust in his covenant love. We'll come back to that. But words are not enough. God's atoning work is needed. And he uses various words here. Blot out. Erase the record. And in the letter of the Colossians, Christ has taken the record that stood against us and nailed it to his cross. He's blotted it out. And cleanse, laundering something which is polluted or filthy. And in particular in Leviticus 15, talking about the cleaning of something that's filthy and polluted. These various metaphors. Now, any comments or questions at this point? Lack of questions usually means one of two things. One is that it's all been explained so clearly and lucidly that no one has any questions to ask. Or secondly, and perhaps more likely, that nothing's been said which has aroused anybody's interest, so they can't think of any questions. Well, the appeal to God, the crying out to, just as a psalmist in Psalm 78 cries out to God from a situation of puzzlement, bewilderment. See, David cries out to God from a situation of sinfulness. And then there is confession. "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And once again, the transgressions, clearly the actions of chapter 11. And my sin, well, of course it's ever before him, because after all, if you go on to read 2 Samuel 13 and 14, you'll certainly find that David's evidence of sin is ever before him. Problem about what David did was that, see, Joab, for example, that ruthless and bitter man, David, by what he did, had actually put himself in Joab's power. He no longer had the moral authority over Joab. And similarly, no longer the moral authority to rebuke his family. When Absalom does what David did in public, Absalom is worse than David. Absalom sleeps on the housetops in the sight of everybody with any woman he chooses. And David's lost his authority over his family, over his court. God forgives him. But David is surrounded by hard, ruthless men like Joab, who will never forgive and never forget. That's the problem, of course, about sin. God in his graciousness forgives, but human beings often don't forgive. That's the situation. Yes, that's a very, very good point. Thank you for raising it, because it does raise another important point, the question of guilt and feelings of guilt. John, in his first letter, says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." But he also says, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. And I think I think often, particularly as evangelicals, we torture ourselves with sins long forgotten and long forgiven by the Lord, but which we cannot forgive ourselves for. And I think that great verse in John, we need to remember at such times. It is right to see sin as God sees it. But then we've got to remember that we are also covered by the righteousness of Christ. I think, you see the point I'm getting at? It's once again... Once again, you know, there was somebody who talked about a horse falling off on either side. And I think it's that. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. The problem about guilt is essentially a negative feeling which leads to nothing. Because often it's misleading. Sometimes we feel guilty about things that we're not guilty of. Other times we don't feel guilty about things we ought to be guilty of. The point is... If God in Christ has forgiven us, he has put away our sins as far as the east is from the west. Which is not, of course, an excuse to continuing sinning, but the devil, of course. I mean, remember, of course, when we are battling with sin, the devil is always there to exploit that. Either to exploit it by making us love sin or making us incapable of receiving forgiveness. That's why the Lord's Prayer says, forgive, that we may be forgiven. That's not a bargain. God isn't saying, if you don't forgive, I'm jolly well not going to forgive you. What he's saying is something more like this. If you don't forgive, you'll find yourself incapable of receiving forgiveness. I think that is the point that's being made. Someone once said to John Wesley, "Wesley, I never forgive." And Wesley replied, "Well, I hope you never sin." And I think that's, I mean, the things go so much together. That's a very good point you've raised. And I think it arises, I say, from the point I made at the beginning. Blackening in the wrong way. You know, one of the ways in which, when I was growing up as a child, I grew up in a tradition which said you had to have a dramatic Damascus Road conversion, as Saul of Tarsus did. That was the only model of conversion that they believed in. Now, the problem was that being brought up in the Brethren as I was, there was little opportunity to commit the dramatic kind of sins that would have given the opportunity for such a conversion. And... It created a totally wrong idea of sin. They say sinners are murderers, drug addicts, spiritists, Satanists, and so on. They inevitably will have a dramatic conversion experience. I remember many years ago, I'm getting on for 40 years ago now, hearing a woman called Doreen Irvin giving her testimony. She wrote about in a book called From Witchcraft to Christ. Inevitably, she had a dramatic conversion. She was tied up in witchcraft, drugs, all sorts of things. People brought up differently still need to be converted, of course. They'll probably come gradually in a different way. Still the same conversion. I remember one of the things that helped me on that was reading C.S. Lewis on the whole issue. He profoundly believed in conversion, as any of you who have read Surprised by Joy will know. But he argued it doesn't have to be a Damascus Road conversion. He says, when were Peter and John converted? Well, they converted when this young man, who at the moment had no idea who he was, said, "Come and follow me." Or was Peter converted when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? It's often argued today conversion is a process, not a crisis. The truth of the matter is it's both. There has to be a moment when you pass from death to life, when you come to Christ. But it doesn't necessarily have to have the stage accompaniments of the Damascus Road. It doesn't mean that John and Peter were less converted than Paul. You see what I'm getting at? And I think this relates to the whole question of the confession of sin. The danger of thinking of sin in technicolor is you start confessing sins you have not committed, and therefore don't confess the sinfulness of your own heart. Yes. And a lot here, of course, particularly in personal work, depends on the kind of people you're speaking to. If you're speaking to somebody who already has very low self-esteem, who's been brought up to believe they are useless, telling them they're a miserable sinner and a worm in God's sight is not. Well, on the other hand, you don't tell them they're wonderful, you don't need to change. You see what I'm getting at? It's the saving gospel will come to people in it's the same saving gospel, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It will come differently. Tom? I think that's a very good point. When, as Christians, you feel utterly despairing, that you've made a mess, you've got to remember that before you were ever created, before the foundation of the world, God knew not only what you had done and thought and been up to this point, he knows exactly what you're going to do and think and be until the moment to leave this world. Therefore, we're not going to be able either to impress him with things that he didn't know about us, nor actually turn him away by sins he was unaware of. But I think actually verse 4, let's get on to that for a moment, then we'll stop in a few minutes for a break. Against you, you only, have I sinned. Very odd phrase. David has sinned against everybody. Sinned against Uriah, sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against his family, sinned against everything that he stood for. But he goes to the heart of sin, against you. You only have I sinned. And I think that's a very important part of confessing sin. Sin is ultimately against God and done evil in your sight. It's interesting. Although this very clearly arises from the circumstances of 2 Samuel 11, these circumstances are not mentioned. And I think the Holy Spirit guides David here to speak these words so that others who have committed other sins can make them their own. Not all of us have sinned with Uriah and Bathsheba in that sense. But these works are still true of us. His sins are his own. And therein, point is, sin is inexcusable, but it can be forgiven. No point in making excuses, because there are no excuses. But sin can be forgiven. I think that is the point. We would prefer it, I think, to make excuses for sin, because then we'll feel we'll retain some shreds of dignity. God says, no, they're not excusable, but they are forgivable. That's the gospel. That is grace. To say sins are not excusable and stop there is not gospel. That's law. But to say sins are not excusable, but they are forgivable, is gospel, is grace. And when he says, I was brought forth in sin, did my mother conceive me, doesn't misunderstand this as meaning that childbearing is in itself sinful. This is the fact of original sin. David recognizing that he was born a sinner, as everyone else is since Adam. So it's a question of original sin. And so the confession here goes to the heart of sin, realizes sin is against God, sin is inexcusable, and since we are born in sin and brought forth in iniquity, we are all capable of this. Aren't there times when you just simply shudder at the thought of what you might be capable of? That's what sensing we are sinners is about, when we realize only the grace of God. Keeps, you know, not there but for the grace of God go I. And this is so true. In the heart of every human being, there lurks the seeds of every sin. Not that everybody commit, not even everybody is tempted to the same sins, but that everybody is capable of this. That's why paedophiles, rapists, murderers are not actually a different kind of person. They are human beings who have surrendered to sin and to the devil. That is the difference. But at one time, in their lives, they must have made choices as well. They must have faced situations where they could have gone a different way. Well, let's pause for our 5-minute break. Yes, well, that's true. And I mean, after all, the stories of many people are sad stories of early promise which came to nothing or even went disastrously wrong. The point is in the heart. I mean, Hitler is simply a particular and particularly nasty and black example of really, I mean, what is sin? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when humanity tries to be like God, they become the devil. You only need to think of Ceausescu in Romania, Pol Pot, Mugabe in Zimbabwe, these kind of people who tried to behave as if they were not accountable to anyone. None of them did what David does here. They did not look up. They did not confess their sin. Anyway, let's have a 5-minute break and then we'll come back to that. Now, we've looked at the pattern, if you like, appeal and confession. Appeal and confession don't amount to much if they stop there. So we go on to the next section, restoration. Let's read it. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. How is he going to get out of this pit? Last time we looked at how the psalmist got out of the pit of depression. This time it's another pit. This is the pit of sin. It begins with God teaching him the truth. Not just teaching him the facts, because David knew them. Wisdom in the secret heart. In other words, David says, I want to be different inside, because David realizes that these actions flowed not actually from anything external, from the kind of person he had become. He had ceased to be wise. Now, wisdom, of course, is an important biblical concept, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it begins with delighting in the truth. Take away the love of sinning. He wants to love the truth rather than sinning. Wisdom in the secret heart, not just wisdom in the sense of being able to talk eloquently about it. David was an extremely eloquent man. David was an all-rounder, a poet, a scholar, a powerful speaker, you pick that up in various passages, great warrior, chivalrous person, all these sort of things. But David feels at this moment it's all a sham. It doesn't mean anything. And like the leper, he wants to be thoroughly cleansed. These were, verse 7, the imagery is taken from Leviticus 13, the ritual of cleansing a leper. Let me hear joy. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. In a later psalm, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. In a later psalm, if I can find it, Psalm 129, I think. Psalm 130. Which is one of the songs of ascent, the songs the pilgrims sang on the way to Zion. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? If God keeps a record of our sins, then we are all completely We're all completely condemned. We're all completely judged. But with you, there is forgiveness. More literally, there is the forgiveness, the real, true, total forgiveness, so that we may rejoice and clap our hands. It doesn't say that at all. It says that you may be feared. In other words, when we realise the forgiveness of God, very far from making us flippant, it makes us fear and bow down before God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you see how this theme runs through the Psalms. And Psalm 130 is one of the other penitential Psalms, out of the depths. And this is not the depths of depression like Psalm 77. This is the depths of sinfulness. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But the really important verse is verse 10. Create. That is the great word used in Genesis 1, the word only ever used of God. And there are other words like form, shape, make, which are used of human craftsmen. This word create is only ever used of God. Do a work, Lord, like what you did in the day of creation. And that continues throughout Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has commanded the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine into our hearts so that we might be saved. In other words, what he's asking for is not a patch-up job. He wants to be made new. That's what only the Creator can do that. So I keep on saying creation is the fundamental truth about God in the Bible. Because God creates that, everything else flows from that, because redemption is a new creation. David says, I need to be made new. Right from inside. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. So, you see how the restoration is going to happen. It's only going to happen if the Creator, if the Saviour, actually remakes him. Not going to happen if David grits his teeth and says, I'll do better the next time. It's only going to happen if he receives a new heart. And that is, as I said, that's right at the very centre of the gospel. Making people new. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Remember in the Old Testament, God's people were not permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active, but the Holy Spirit comes on certain individuals, certain communities at particular times. But it is the ascension, the ascended Lord, who sends the Spirit on the church. I think that's an important thing to remember. Not John says, in John chapter 7, Jesus speaking on the great day of the feast said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. And John comments, he spoke of the Spirit who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It doesn't mean the Spirit didn't exist, the Spirit hadn't been active. But the particular way in which the Spirit comes upon the church is a gift of the ascended Lord. In the Old Testament, he comes upon individuals like Bezalel, who constructs the tabernacle. He describes a man filled with the Spirit. Comes on the various judges. The kings are anointed. Remember, David had been anointed as a sign of his receiving the Spirit. And he is terrified God will take that Spirit away. And you can understand why. And restore to me the joy of your salvation. What does David really fear? He fears, like Saul, he will be cast away. Remember how David had come to power? Because God had rejected Saul. David is terrified he, in turn, is going to be rejected. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? Why is it that Saul, who appeared to sin far less spectacularly than David, is rejected? That's partly a rhetorical question, but only partly. some ways Saul seems a more attractive figure than David, just as Esau often seems a more attractive figure than Jacob. Exactly. Saul made excuses. Like Cain. Saul made excuses. David instantly repents. Back, you don't need to turn up again, but 2 Samuel 12. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David instantly repents. Saul does not repent. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nathan recognises genuine repentance when he sees it. David doesn't make excuses. As I said, David's spin doctors could have recast chapter 11. I was seduced by this woman. I was tired, I was weary, and she came to me and I was seduced. I didn't know what I was doing. David knew perfectly well what he was doing. No excuses are made. I have sinned against the Lord. And he wants, verse 13, restore to me the joy. Verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. David wants not to be like Saul. He wants to be like Nathan. He wants to do for others what Nathan had done for him. I think that's so important. Well, that's true, because repentance always comes from the Holy Spirit already working. Remember, towering figure as he was, David didn't know all the biblical theology we do. David did not have a complete Bible. And there were many things, particularly about the Holy Spirit, that were not revealed until the New Testament. Although they're implicit in the Old Testament, I think many of these things. Everything is of grace. And once again, the Esau-Jacob story illustrates that. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Next week we're going to look at the imprecatory or cursing psalms, which is going to raise some of these issues. I think you're right. One thing you can be certain, if someone fears they have committed the so-called unforgivable sin, they have not. Because the essence of that sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit, is you do not want to repent. You don't see any need to repent, it seems to me. And therefore you don't repent. And if you ask what that sin is, I think it could be any sin at all which is persisted in deliberately. I don't think it has to be any specific sin. Remember, as far as sin is concerned, is the condition that's deadly, not the particular manifestation of that condition. By one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all, even those who had not sinned in the way that Adam did, or in the way that David did, or in the way that anybody else did. Somebody raised during the coffee break about the danger of grading sins. As you know, the Roman Catholics talk about the deadly sins, the so-called seven deadly sins. That's not altogether wrong. Could you turn over to 1 John for a moment? By the way, if you're going to quote me on this, quote me accurately. I didn't say that's not wrong. I said that's not altogether wrong. You're not the same thing. I often find myself misquoted. Like when I said in a church in Edinburgh, prayer does not change things. Prayer puts you in touch with God who changes things. That was quoted as Bob Fowle says, prayer is useless. It's a better sound by that, of course, isn't it? John 1 John 5 verse 16. If anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, the apostle here is making a distinction between sins that lead to death and sins that don't. Now, in a sense, all sins lead to death, because sin and death. But I think here he is talking about, eternal death rather than physical death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. What John appears to be saying is that if someone persistently, blatantly, stubbornly, without any signs of change, indeed defiantly continuing, then there's no point in praying, because that person's already made their choice. I don't want to be dogmatic on that, but I just wanted to point it out. There is a sense in which some sins are more serious than others. Not in the sense that some sins are forgivable and others are not forgivable, but there comes a point when a person no longer wants forgiveness. That's what I'm saying.
Is that rebellion rather than sin?
Yes, that's the word translated transgression or rebellion, deliberate sin. One of the prayers I used to pray as well was to ask forgiveness from our weakness, negligence, and our own deliberate fault. And a whole lot of our sins fall into the first two categories, weakness. We know what we ought to do, but we're really too weak. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Negligence, we're careless. But our own deliberate fault is very different. We know it's wrong. We know its consequences, and we go ahead with it. So, yes?
Sorry, quick question. It may be naive.
These are usually the best questions, because everyone else will want to ask them.
David clearly sees God as his saviour, his salvation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How does that differ from the salvation after Christ, which obviously Christ hadn't come to die?
It actually doesn't differ at all. Let me explain what I mean. If Christ's death saves those who lived thousands of years after him, then Christ's death also saves those who lived thousands of years before him. Remember Hebrews 11, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses. In one very real sense, no sin in the Old Testament was forgiven completely. It was overlooked. Times of these ignorance God overlooked, says Paul in Acts 17. Forgiven in anticipation of the once-for-all sacrifice. And the sacrifices offered on the altars were accepted because they were anticipating it. See, the thing about the death of Christ is it happened at a specific time, in a specific place. As the creeds say, he suffered under Pontius Pilate on the day we've come to call Good Friday. But Peter talks about the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, this is an event that, while it happens in time and space, transcends time and space, saves those before as well as after. That seems to me to be... So that's why I believe so passionately there's only one people of God in both Old and New Testament times. Going right back, as I say, Hebrews 11 goes right back to Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Now, what does it mean by a better sacrifice? That's going to be read in the light of the whole letter. What is the better sacrifice? The better sacrifice is Calvary, a once-for-all sacrifice that cannot be repeated and to which nothing can be added. Abel's sacrifice anticipated that. So just as people long afterwards, like us, believe in Christ who died a particular time and place. Now, these people, of course, did not know, did not see clearly. Hebrews also says that they saw in a distance. Some saw more clearly than others. Probably the clearest of all, Isaiah in chapter 53. But how much he understood of what he was saying there, we don't know. So that would be my answer. What happened to these people is they passed from death to life. They became children of God. When on the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus speaks to Moses and Elijah, you could imagine get them gasping in amazement, Moses and Elijah, as Jesus points out to them how the meaning of things they had only dimly understood up to that. He spoke of his exodus, actually that's the word that Luke uses. he'd carry out at Jerusalem. And you see clearly what they only saw dimly. We only see dimly as well, for all the fact we have more light than they do. So that, you know, that would be my answer to this question. When people talk about the Old and New Testaments, they can emphasize, I emphasize continuity rather than discontinuity. Some people overemphasize the discontinuity.
Hebrews would emphasize Christians.
That's right, yes. In fact, the whole of the letter of the Hebrews is saying, don't let what happened to the generation in the desert happen to you. The Hebrews are a kind of third generation Christians, in danger of falling away both from discouragement inside and from persecution outside. The author is saying, look, don't fall away. Don't have an evil and unbelieving heart that rejects the living God. The final section, let's read that 14 to 19. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. That's the change of mood. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, and I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The ultimate aim of all this is worship, renewed relationship with the Lord. He still trembles at his sin. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Now, the blood guiltiness, of course, particularly thinking now of the of that particular part of the sin that led to the destruction of Uriah. Only the Lord can give him the heart and the words to truly worship. Open O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. Just as only the Spirit of God can bring repentance, only the Spirit of God can bring praise. It's not natural for human beings to pray. In one sense, it is natural for human beings to praise God. In another sense, it's not natural. Yes.
Should we do that?
You've raised, actually, that's a lot more than two questions, but I'll try and address them. First of all, I think the language here suggests a private meeting with the Lord. Now, the temple hadn't yet been built, but there was a temporary shrine that was in various places. Confessing to one another, there is a place for that. But think about it this way. Think of two things, first of all. Can you trust one another sufficiently to confess your sins? Can you trust them to be as merciful and understanding as the Lord? David at one point says, let me fall into the hands of the Lord and not into the hands of men. I think confessing sins publicly to one another really relates to public sins when there's maybe been, say, for example, in a fellowship, a split and a acrimony and so on. Then there is a place for public confession. But I think that public confession has to come after the private confession. Against you, you only have I sinned. There's a real danger, actually, of almost a kind of voyeurism. You know, people, oh, I'll confess my sins and feeling virtuous about it. When you confess your sins to God, you don't feel virtuous at all, do you? you see what I'm getting? I don't know how other people think about that. I mean, it's... But it is, and thanks for raising that point. You got to think of the vagaries of human nature and so on. Take a fairly trivial example. People ask you, what's the most embarrassing thing that's ever happened to you? That's not exactly the same as confessing sin. If somebody asked me that, I'd probably tell them the third most embarrassing thing that happened to me. See what I'm getting at? Only the Lord can be trusted, actually, with the deep secrets of your heart, since he already knows them. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. I also think there are certain confidences that are not appropriate in public, because confession will almost certainly involve other people, and there are certain things that are better not said in public. There are things that are appropriate for the public arena, things which are not. And we certainly know that in the kind of 24-hour media we have nowadays, where everything that is said, not even, you don't even have to say something if you're a public individual, you just need to have a particular look on your face. Well, so you know what I mean, the kind of incessant media attention. And, I'm not certain the public would know about this. Because when you look at the story, the Lord told Nathan to go to David. Now, the implication there, I think, is that Nathan didn't know exactly what had happened until the Lord told him. Because, in one sense, the sin was public. In the sense, it involved the whole fabric of the kingdom. In another sense, most people wouldn't even be aware that it had happened. So you've got to remember, these were not days of media exposure, days when people knew what was going on in the royal court. Plenty of rumours and innuendo, but, I think we've always got to be careful about that, about public confession of sin. Sometimes, in fact, probably most times, will do more harm than good. Obviously, if you've sinned against an individual, you need to go and see that individual as well as talk to the Lord. That doesn't mean you've got to tell other individuals as well. You see what I'm getting at? I don't know if other people have comments on that.
Mm-hmm. The smallest number?
Well, I think that's right. I mean, and here, as I say, probably nothing would have been achieved by a public confession on David's part. Yes. Yes, there is a danger of writing people off.
You have to.
No, notice what John said, though. He said, I do not say that you should pray for that. It's less than a command. He doesn't say, don't pray for that. What he's saying is, realise there comes a point. I mean, for example, take a situation in a church, a bad situation, where certain individuals are proving totally disruptive. Now, you can do two things in that situation. You can pray for they'll be changed, or pray they'll be removed. You need wisdom to know when the first prayer has to become the second. And since we're human, since we're sinful, we maybe get it wrong.
Yeah.
I think so. The interesting thing is in the prophets, and this is particularly clear in Amos. Amos prays to the Lord, this is in chapter 7 and so on, his visions. He prays, Lord, spare Jacob, he is so small. Twice the Lord does that. Then the third time, God says to Amos, don't pray any more. The time's up. Time is for judgment now. Almost the preaching of judgment is actually God still calling in mercy. And the preaching of judgment stops. And that's the real dangerous time. Now, just to carry on, verse 16, God does not reject offerings he appointed himself. Obviously, God appoints these offerings, but without love and repentance, they become hateful to him. You get this again in Amos, I hate, I despise your feast days, that sort of thing. There's nothing wrong with the activity, but the activity done without love and repentance becomes hateful. And we've got to soberly ask ourselves sometimes do our activities sometimes become like that? What was that danger? Danger of pride, danger of self-centeredness. I think a church reaches that dangerous position when it starts talking more about itself than about the Lord. It's always a danger. Now, verses 18 and 19 are interesting because they are probably a later addition to the psalm, probably the generation of the exile, those who had lived to see Zion destroyed, its walls broken down, make David's words their own. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Showing us already people in later generations applying David's words to their situation. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. As you read books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai and so on, you'll find the emphasis there is always, before they build the walls, before they rebuild the houses, build the altar and start offering sacrifices. I think probably these last two verses come from that time. But they fit in perfectly with David's words. They're taking David's words and applying them to that later time, it seems to me. And not, as some commentators say, it's been tagged on there needlessly. It's not been tagged on needlessly. It's showing us a later generation already taking these words and applying them to their situation. Notice right sacrifices. Right in the sense of sacrifice, and not just offered in the right way, but in the right spirit, with the right attitude. Got four comments here. The letter is R, as you'll notice. Recognition of how serious sin is. It's another way of saying, without the grace of God, we are lost. The condition itself is fatal, not the way it's manifested. Well, the second thing is repentance, not despair. There's a danger of recognising the seriousness of sin, the holiness of God, and becoming desperate. God's not looking for despair, he's looking for repentance. That's the point. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. There is restoration for forgiven sinners. Let us say, in David's own case, I mentioned these chapters at the end of 2 Samuel. Let me just mention one small detail there in these chapters. In the wonderful chapter 2 Samuel 23, which sums up David's kingship, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. That's followed by a roll call of David's champions, David's mighty men, and their tremendous exploits. The interesting thing is there is an omission, a startling omission from that list. And that's Joab. Are all Joab's exploits. Joab, after all, was the one who had captured the citadel of Jerusalem and captured it in David's name. But the interesting thing is there's these stories of these particular champions. And then there's a long list of guys whose names most people have never heard of. At the end of the chapter, the last name is Uriah the Hittite. Now that seems to sum up the whole situation. Uriah the Hittite, reminder of David's sin, but also reminder of God's grace. That name stands there, reminding David of his sin, even more reminding him of grace. And that, I think, is a perfect illustration of how God takes what is evil, what is twisted, and transforms it. And I think that's, as I say, if we write David off after 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we're totally ignoring these chapters at the end, as well as his tremendous reputation that runs down Scripture and in the Psalms. There is restoration for forgiven sinners. After all, exactly the same thing happens to Saul of Tarsus, doesn't it? Oh, who once persecuted the faith and now builds it up. And above all, there is the response of a transformed life. So the penitential psalms are both telling us just how hopeless we are without the grace of God, But telling us also how that grace transforms us, amazing grace. That's what this, what the penitential psalms ultimately are about. And very different. The lament psalms, as we saw, is not about sin, about depression, about failure, about lostness, alienation. God deals with that. He also deals with sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Psalm 103, the author of that psalm is David. David knew more than most what these words meant. As far as the east is from the west. In other words, an infinite distance. There is no point that you call the east, another point you call the west. It means they're gone. They are blotted out. Now, any last minute points before we finish? No, I didn't. What I said was, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit does not indwell all the people of God all the time. It comes on individuals. In the New Covenant, the ascended Lord sends the Spirit on the whole church. And on individuals within that church, of course. That's what I meant, yeah. Now, next week we're going to be looking at Psalm 137. It's the example of the so-called imprecatory or cursing psalms. It raises very different, but very problematic issues. So if you read that psalm, and that'll be the centre of our study next week. So thank you very much. We'll stop there. I'm going to blow the whistle there.